I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, should you be using a pew Bible, page 903. John chapter 17, page 903 in your pew Bibles. And as you turn there, this entire chapter will be our sermon text this morning, and I want to invite you to stand as we hear the reading of God's Word. Stand once more in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. The Apostle writes in John 17, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, with whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we've now read your word, and we believe and we confess that to have read your word is to have heard the very words of God. And so now I pray, as your word is preached, that your word might penetrate our hearts, judge our thoughts and intentions, convict us, wound us, comfort us, and heal us. But mainly, use your word, we pray, that we might love and obey you more. Might we know you through your word as we should, as we ought, that we might worship you as we should. We pray these things in the great and glorious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Luther, many of us know him as the one who nailed the theses to the church door in Wittenberg, but he was also in many ways, a president of a college, a professor of a college in Wittenberg. And in October of 1530, a student named John Zink came to Luther's school in Wittenberg. 2 years later, by March of 1532, John Zink became ill, and in April of that year, he died. And so Luther, among all the tasks that he did, one of his tasks that year in April of 1532 was that he had to write to John Zink's parents about their son dying. He was sure that they had gotten news of it, but nonetheless, he was the one sent to write the letter to minister to them. What do you say when someone sends their son away to go to school, to be under your care, and while he's there, he dies? And you're writing back to them. Here's what Luther writes. By this time, I trust that you have learned that your dear son, John Zink, whom you sent here to study, was overtaken by a grave illness. And although nothing was spared in the way of care, attention, and medicine, the disease got the upper hand and carried him off to heaven to our Lord Jesus Christ. If it had been possible, we should have been glad to save him and keep him. But God loved him even more and desired to have him. And now he is in a place where he would not exchange for all the world, even for a moment. Grieve in such a way, therefore, as to console yourselves. For you have not lost him, but have only sent him on ahead of you to be kept in everlasting blessedness. That letter is found in a book I had called Luther, Letters of Spiritual Counsel. And it is indeed that, full of letters that give great spiritual counsel. It's usually in the most dark times of my life, I find that I have the scripture in one hand and Luther's letters of spiritual counsel in the other. He simply went through great tragedy. In fact, one of the reasons I think he could minister so well to these who had lost their son is because of the three daughters that Luther had, two of them died. One died when she was 8 months old, and another when she was 13 years old. Both of them died, and Luther now, going through that great struggle, ministers to this family. But one of the great things I think about that work, and even shown in this letter and other things that he's written, is Luther has such a knack for bringing us back to the big picture. We can be in the midst of something, struggling and dying and feeling as if there's no tomorrow, and Luther reaches right into that situation and says, look, let me give you the big picture. At a time when they were fighting for the Reformation and many were seemed to be triumphing over them, and the truth was seeming to be not conquering, Luther writes to one of his friends and he says, their clouds may be mighty and our rainbow may be frail, but in the end, it is clear to whose tune we will dance. He just sees the big picture. In John chapter 17, I think it's an article. I think it's a chapter in the midst of this book that allows us to step back and get the big picture. Following through this point, last week we looked at John chapter 15 and 16, and I think it was clear in those chapters, Jesus was sending them out to a challenging mission, one that we've sung of and read of and prayed about today. A mission in which he told them, the world hated you, more of which we read this morning. The world hates you, they will kill you, and now I am sending you out to them. Sending you out to bear witness of me. I'm not sending you empty-handed, you have the Spirit, you have the Word, you have the gift of prayer, but I'm sending you out on this mission. And John 17 is, I think, one of these great comforting chapters in which the disciples, no doubt being scared to death, no doubt being overwhelmed by this great commission, now hear their Lord praying, and he prays for them. Our text this morning allows them and us to see the bigger picture. Breaking it down simply and generally, chapter 17 seems to break down into three sections. In the first five verses, 17, 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. If maybe some of you think that praying for yourself is something you should not do, maybe we should pray for one another, but I shouldn't be so concerned with myself that I'm praying for myself. Well, that's a wrong thought. Jesus himself prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus then prays for his disciples. That is, those who are there around him, those who have believed. He prays for them. And then, though this is not a clear distinction all the way through, in chapter 17, 20 through 26, he then switches and prays not simply for his present disciples, but for those who will believe through their word. That is, for those whom they will witness to, and they will believe, and they will witness to, and they will believe. Eventually, we could say very clearly and truly, the Lord prays for us. In John 17, 20 through 26. And so we could take this chapter, and I think it would be a great benefit to look through this chapter and look at the way Jesus prays and simply compare the way we pray. We could compare, look at the things I pray for and the things Jesus prayed for and simply compare our prayer life so that we may learn how better to pray. I think that would be a great benefit. In fact, I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, maybe you've been reading the chapter throughout the week, take home this afternoon this chapter, read over it again. Maybe you just want to sit and read it out loud so you can hear what Jesus is praying. And then say, God, help me to pray in a similar manner. We could do that this morning, but what I want to be the focus of our time this morning is to see not simply what Jesus prays and how he prays, but what he teaches us. For I don't think it is by accident that this prayer is made aloud. Jesus prays, and the disciples hear him. And in fact, in verse 13, he says, "But now I'm coming to the world, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that is disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus makes very clear in the midst of this prayer, "Father, I'm speaking these things because I want my hearers to hear them, and I want it to have an impact on them." And so we were meant to hear this prayer. Why? Because I think Jesus was teaching his disciples and us a lesson. So let us simply walk through the text and see what Jesus teaches his disciples. First of all, Jesus teaches them that the ultimate aim, the ultimate goal of all things is the Father's glory. The ultimate goal and ultimate aim of all things is the Father's glory. He begins his prayer in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He prays ultimately, and all that he does ultimately, "Do this for this end, that is, that you may be glorified." That's why Jesus prays and does everything he does, that the Father may be glorified, and that is the goal of all things. That is the goal of your life. The reason you were created is to bring glory to God, the Father. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is indeed true. I remember when I first heard that thought, it was just revolutionary to me. I don't know what I would have said. Maybe God created me because he was lonely or because he needed us. I don't know what I would have said. But I remember after just thinking through that and beginning to see it over and over again in the Scripture, I exist for God's glory. It was revolutionary. And then hearing it, people would ask me, I knew the answer to any question, so it seemed, in church, was God's glory. Why were you created? God's glory. Why did he save you? God's glory. I mean, you asked me everything, I would have answered God's glory, and I think I would have been right. But I don't know that I could have articulated to you what I mean. How is God glorified? I don't know. I just know that we exist for him. And we're created for his glory. Well, Jesus, in these first five verses, shows us how this all works together. In John 17, 1 through 5, just to get this huge picture, you get in these five verses God's divine and eternal plan. I mean, this is it. You could read the rest of Scripture, and indeed you should read the rest of Scripture, but if you only had these five verses, you could look and say, it seems that God's divine plan is this. Now, I will use other texts to support it. But Jesus gives us this picture of God's divine plan to glorify himself, but how? He prays in those first two verses, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Since, that is because, so there's a connection here between that, "since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." God's goal, the way that God with the Father was going to glorify himself and is going to glorify himself in all of eternity, is by lifting up and exalting his Son, Jesus Christ, as the exalted King of the universe. That is God's goal. What is God driving at? That aim. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan is to unite all things in His Son. In Colossians 1:18, He says, He is the beginning, that is, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That is, that Christ might be first and foremost. And then in John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father's goal in all of history is to deliver all things into Christ and exalt Him as the King of all things, as the King of heaven and earth. And so, when Jesus then prays in verse 2, when He prays in verse 1, first of all, Father, glorify Your Son, He is praying, God, fulfill Your divine will. Do this to Your glory. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Well, what about verse 2 then, if it's connected? Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. How does that work in the whole picture? Well, it works with verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus His Son. That is eternal life. So here's how all of this works together. God's plan was to exalt His Son, to give Him all authority, deliver all things into His hands, so that the Son, with His authority, may then give eternal life to those whom the Father has given Him, so that they might look and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bow to Him as Lord, and that brings glory to God the Father. This is what Ephesians 2 says. The Father has given the Son, He has given Him a name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is simply praying here in these first few verses, Father, He says in verses 4 and 5, I've done it. I've done Your divine mission. I'm going to continue to do it. So I'm praying for You. Do it. Jesus is praying in John 17, 1 through 5, in essence, shortly, Father, do Your will on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what Jesus is praying. Father, carry out Your divine plan, which is to exalt Your Son, that I might have authority to give eternal life, that they might bow to Me as Lord, and that will bound to Your great glory. So Jesus simply prays, Father, fulfill Your divine plan. Here is then the amazing thing. If that is God's divine plan, and Jesus is praying that the Father, through authority through Him, might allow Him to give eternal life to individuals to the glory of God the Father, then you would think, after the resurrection, Jesus would gather His disciples together and say this, guys, here's what it's all about. The Father's goal is to give Me all authority that I might gather My people. And so I just want you to know, I have the authority and I'm going to go about doing My work. Take care. You think that's the way it would work reading this text. But here's what happens. And fitting right with that, Jesus gathers the disciples after the resurrection and He clearly does say, the authority that I prayed about, I have. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. It is Mine. I am the victorious King. I have risen. God's divine plan has been fulfilled. I am exalted as Jesus the Christ. I've been given the name that is above every name. I have authority. But He doesn't say, so I'm going to go about now giving eternal life, good riddance to you guys. You know, you're a real pain to Me for 3 years. Now I'm going to take it upon Myself. No, all authority is Mine. Therefore, you go. You go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' great and grand truth is that we have a part in God's divine mission. That's what He was saying to His disciples. The disciples had a part in God's divine mission. Jesus was going to use His authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him through their witness. What an astounding thing here. And so Jesus in John 17, 1 through 5, simply prays, God, carry out your divine plan. And we know from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the disciples themselves were going to have a part in that. And so Jesus is seeing the divine plan and then telling his disciples they're going to have a part in this great mission. He then tells them, shows them in verses 6 through 19, that he has prayed for them in this mission and prepared them for this mission. He prays for them and prepares them for the mission. In verses 6 through 10, he simply identifies who they are. He's praying to the Father and he describes his disciples. He says they are those whom the Father has given them. They are those who have kept his word. They are those who know Jesus has been sent from God. Those who believe. Those who have been taken out of the world. They are his, and they are those through whom he is glorified. But he doesn't simply pray about them. He prays for them. Read here what he prays for them. Verses 11 through 12, and then 14 through 16. In verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And listen to verses 14 through 16. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." He could then say, "So I'm asking that you just get them out of the world." But he doesn't. Verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So first of all, he prays for them that they may be protected. That one, that they might be protected in unity. One of the key reasons why we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to love one another is because in our mission we are going out to a people who do not love us. Therefore, we need to love one another. We need to be one as the Father and the Son are one. How are they one? Well, it seems a few ways. They are one in their love for one another. They are one in their mission. They are one in what they believe. They're one in how they live, how they exist. So it seems for these disciples, they needed to be one in their love for one another. One in their mission. One in truth. And one in the way they live. He prays for the protection and unity, and he prays for protection from the evil one. I mean, you might think the disciples are looking going, "Jesus, what's going to happen when we as a group go out into a world that hates us and will persecute us? It would seem that one great temptation is that we would go, you know, good grief, we got to scatter." And he says, "I pray for your unity." Secondly, Jesus, they might say, "We know that there is an evil one out there. In fact, the scripture describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And Jesus says here, "I've prayed for you. Not that you might be taken out of the world, but that you might be kept from the evil one." He prays for them to be protected in unity and protected from the evil one. And he also prepares them. We already pointed out verse 13. He says it aloud, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus wanted the disciples, maybe years later, maybe days later, months later, when they were in the midst of the mission, to be able to look back and remember this prayer. And be encouraged to think when they are in the midst of such spiritual warfare, "I am going to be crushed." They can remember, "Wait, he prayed for us that we might be protected from the evil one." And so he prays for them and he protects them. And why? Because he is sending them out. Verses 17 through 20. When Jesus begins verse 17 saying, "Sanctify them," the idea I think here of sanctification simply means to be set apart. I think Jesus is praying here in verses 17 through 19, "Set them apart, Father, for I'm sending them into the world. Just as the Son was set apart to be sent into the world, so now set apart my followers that they may be sent." For here's what he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. He's shown them the divine plan, that they have a part of it, and yet he prays for them and prepares them because they are going to be set apart to be sent into the world. And then finally, concerning his disciples, Jesus, Jesus guarantees their success. Is this not encouraging? Here's the divine plan. You get to be a part of it. You get to be the part of the means by which I will give men eternal life, that they may honor the Son, to the glory of God the Father. You get to be a part of that mission, and I guarantee you will succeed. Well, how do we see that in the text? Verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The disciples overhearing this, if they have any kind of logic at all, which we may question at times early on, they would have heard that and said, okay, he's told us to be witnesses. Our hope is that people will believe. And right now he's praying for those who will believe. He knows there will be some who believe. He is guaranteeing their success. God's divine purpose, you get to be a part of it, disciples, and you will believe. I mean, it would seem that there's any position in all of time that we would covet to be in, it would be right there. Jesus has told them everything. You get to be a part of it, guys. You get to go out on this divine mission. I guarantee you will succeed because I have people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. They will come to me. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Do you not read that and say, man, if I were there, I know what I would do. I would go out and all the time go around going, God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that I get to be a part of this divine plan. Thank you that you've called me, that you've prayed for me, that you've prepared me, and now I get to go out and you've guaranteed your church will prevail. The gospel will go forth. Those who are captive by the strong man will be delivered. Is that not astounding? What a covetous position. And yet, in verses 20 through 26, the news comes to us. You need not covet their position. For your position is in many ways exactly the same. This seems to be the transition here from verses 20 through 26, because we might say, well, this is great. I mean, these blessed men, you know, the great men, Jesus prays for them. I mean, what does that have to do with me? Well, the truth is, those things that were true of them are also true of us. One, we too are part of the divine mission. The Great Commission extends to us. In verse 20, when Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, he is praying for us. It's just kind of like, I remember, maybe you've done this at times, take a, you know, some figure and you say, I'm going to try, you know, 6 degrees of separation from Kevin Bacon or something, you know. And so you say, you name a movie star, and I can get to him, you know, in 6 degrees. Okay, this person started with this person in this movie, and they were with this person, da-da-da-da, and here's Kevin Bacon, you know. So the whole world's like 6 people away from Kevin Bacon. I don't know if that's true, but, you know, I've heard it. But it does seem to be exactly what he's pointing out here. All of us, I don't know how many degrees of separation, maybe some of you, you know, simply read the Word. I have a friend in college who said, I just picked up the Bible and began reading it. Having not heard the Bible, having not heard anything about it, I found the Bible, I read it, and I believed. Through the disciples' witness, they wrote down these words, and he believed. For us too, we have heard the Word of God. We've done the same thing. It may be that this person witnessed to that person, who witnessed to this person, who eventually witnessed to you, and you could trace back that way, and you could do that. You are those who have benefited from the disciples' witness, those who have believed through them. But you can also say very clearly and very simply, I believed because of the Word, which Jesus wrote through them. Therefore, we are those for whom Jesus prays in verse 20. All of us. I mean, verse 20 is astounding, isn't it? He's praying for us, and he makes it very clear, we too get to be the part of this divine mission. In verse 21, he prays all of this, that they may be one, just as you and the Father are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. You see the implication of that? If he prays for us that the world may believe, he means I'm praying for them because they're part of the mission. They're part of those who get to go out, and through them I will give eternal life. So we read in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We ourselves are sent out. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. The Great Commission is spoken in many ways directly to us. You read the Great Commission, you can say that is a command that came to Jesus' disciples and to all those who believe through their witness. It is binding on us. We have the great command and great privilege to be a part of God's divine mission. Second, Jesus too prayed for us and prepared us for the task. I've already pointed out in verse 20, but verse 20, Jesus is praying for us. Is that not astounding? That the Son of God, I mean, I remember being in high school, and I had a friend, Corey Edwards, and his mom was just a passionate believer. And she prayed fervently. And I thought, man, if things come up in my life, I want her to know. Because she is someone who prays all the time. I mean, what a great person to have praying for me. So I would let her know things. She would pray for me. I just appreciated having a prayer warrior in my life. What doesn't get better than Jesus? And Jesus prays for us. That is to say, Jesus is for us in this task. In verse 9, he made very clear, I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Why does he say, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world? I think because he wants to make something particularly clear. If I were to say, if Lily and I were to be sitting on the couch together, and I were to say, you know, some dog walks through my backyard, and I say, I love that dog, and I love Kentucky. All of these things are, she's saying, that you really do say that. You know, I love that dog. I love Kentucky. I love our president. And Lily, I love you. She would probably say, I hope not in the same way. You know, I mean, I want to make clear to her, I love Kentucky less than I love you. I love you differently than I love that dog. Differently than the president, even. Big difference. I love these people, but there's a gulf between the way I love you. I do not love anyone in the world in precisely the same way. She has a unique love from me. I love no one like I love my wife. No one. Why do I want to make that kind of distinction? Because I want her to know I am for you in a way that I'm not for everyone else in the world. I'm for other people in the world very much. I mean, my children, I love them, but I love my son differently than I love my wife. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 9. He doesn't say, oh God, and Father, I'm sorry. I'm praying. I want to make clear, you were applying this to everybody. I need to make clear, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying, and the Father going, oh, okay, I get it. Okay, let me draw the line of blessing. Okay, you know. No, Jesus, I think, is saying this for their good. He's not having to clarify to the Father who he's praying for. He's saying it for their good. He wants them to know, listen, I am for you in a way that I'm not for the rest of the world. I am toward you in a way I'm not toward the rest of the world. And so it is with us. He prays for us. He is for us. So when we are sent out into this great task, we can think, not only did Jesus pray for us, not only has he prepared us by this very chapter which we're reading today, but he is for me in this. He wants the success of his church. Why? Because ultimately, as the church labors victoriously, the Son is honored, and to that end, the Father is glorified. And that is the divine mission. That is the divine purpose. That's why he is for us. And he is particularly for us. I remember growing up having this realization. I began to preach in the church. Every time, I remember cringing at the thought that we were going to have another Youth Sunday. Because I knew what that meant was I was going to have to preach again. I mean, I think I was, you know, there were two guys in the youth group, and I was one of them, and the other guy didn't want to preach. And so anytime there's a Youth Sunday, you had 15 girls that you could select from. They might sing this week. Well, this person might sing. We need 10 Youth Sundays so we can get all 10 girls singing. That means I preached 10 times. And I remember thinking, whenever we had those, I kind of liked the fact that there was at least going to be somebody else in the service doing something that made them scared. I remember Carrie Puckett specifically, my pastor's daughter, when she would pray, she said to me one time, "I am scared." And I said, "I'm scared. And so let's make a deal. When you sing, I will be fervently praying for you. I want you to do well because I'm going to be following you. I want to do well. And so you pray for me and I'll pray for you." And we, knowing our position, knowing the fear of being on stage before everybody, it was so comforting to me to know somebody in a similar situation, she is for me. I did not preach and think, "I wonder if Carrie Puckett's out there going, I hate this guy. I hope he fails." No, she wanted my success. I wanted hers because we were in this task together. So it is with Jesus. He is for us. It is not the kind of picture where Jesus is going, "Yeah, go out there. We'll see how you do." No, he sends us out and he is for us. He is praying for us. He is yearning for us. I mean, is this not astounding? The Son of God, God the Son, is for us. He has prayed for us and prepared us in this mission. And finally, he has guaranteed the success of this mission. The mission of which we are a part. Just as he guarantees the disciples their success, so we know this mission will be successful. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. As we are storming the gates of hell through our witness, so that through the witness of the gospel, men might be taken back who are now held captive by the strong man, by the enemy, we know the gates of hell will not prevail. We're going to storm those gates and they will be pushed back. Jesus confirms this in the last three verses of the chapter. He simply sees how the divine mission ultimately will end and he prays for it, and it is indeed true. Verses 24 through 26. "Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me from before because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name." Well, that's great, but there's more. "And I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus himself is continuing to make the Father's name known. I don't think it is any mistake that when Luke begins the book of Acts and he writes this note, "In the first book, I, O Theophilus, have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." I don't think Luke is being careless with his words. When he says, in the gospel, when Luke writes Luke, he writes what Jesus began to do and teach. And now in Acts, I think he's writing, this is what Jesus will continue to do because Jesus is working through his church. So what is our hope? Our hope is that it is through our witness Jesus himself is working. Jesus himself is giving life to men. Jesus himself is opening eyes. And we have this glorious and great part to go forth as his witnesses sent out in his authority. So what should we do in light of this truth? Let me end simply with a few things of application today. One, I want to plead with us, as I have these past couple of weeks and on and off throughout the year, labor in this mission. Labor in the Great Commission. Make it your aim and goal to speak the gospel to men that they might hear and believe. Be a part of the Great Commission. You get to be a part of this divine mission that is guaranteed success. It doesn't mean that every person you witness to will be saved. It doesn't even mean that in your lifetime, anyone you witness to will be saved. But it does mean people will be saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So let us labor in this task. Second, remember, in the face of witnessing and everything, remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 and remember that he is for you. When I pray for my neighbor, when I pray for those who I'm going to be witnessed to, the picture is not God kind of holding some kind of blessing and me praying and God going, "I'm not going to let it go. And somehow I'm just trying to wrestle it from his hand, as if he's against me, and somehow I can do something to get him for me. No, he is for me. So when you are terrified and you're thinking, I am so nervous, and I hope that this person, you know, maybe right off the bat says, I don't want to hear anything, just so I don't have to talk to them. When you're scared to death, you can think, wait, Jesus is for me, and he has prayed for me in this task. And then finally, I would encourage us, especially in light of this chapter in which our Savior prays, will you not yourself pray for the fulfillment of the divine mission? Pray that all whom the Father has given the Son will come to eternal life. Pray that the Son might be honored so that the Father himself might be glorified. Pray, actively pray for this to occur. So labor in the mission, remember what Jesus has done here, and pray, I plead with you. As we come to the table now, we're going to have a time of silence just so that we can reflect on our own life. Maybe you would use this time to pray. Maybe you want to repent. Maybe you want to thank the Lord, you know, for a number of things. I don't know. But in this time of silence, I just want to use it for each of us to examine ourselves. If you're not a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, then I ask that you would abstain from this. Why? Because when we take of the bread and we take of the cup, we are proclaiming, I have been unified with Christ. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, if you've not placed your faith in him and what he did as your only hope for salvation, then you do not need to make the proclamation that you have. And so if you're not a believer, I ask that you do not take of the bread and the cup, but I plead with you, believe. This day, believe. The victorious King who said in Matthew 18, all authority is mine, and sent us out to take back his people. All those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord will be crushed under the victorious King. No enemy will be spared. Hell will be real, and it will be for all eternity. And so I plead with you today, turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, we'd delight in you taking of this, and may as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim, we have heard God's word, and we say, yes, Lord, we will obey as your people. Let's simply take a time of silence. The ushers and musicians will get in place, and then I'll lead us as we take from the bread and the cup. Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of this great mission and working through us. Who are we but dust that you would choose to give us your gospel to speak? That you would choose to use us to give that message through which the Son might be honored to the glory of God the Father. And yet you've done it. And so we pray that by your Spirit you might enable us to be obedient. Use your Spirit to send forth your gospel to all the nations through us. And even as we eat of this bread and this cup, Father, we proclaim Christ's death as our hope and as the hope of all mankind. We pray this in his name. Amen. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for glorifying him via his death, burial, and resurrection. For God, if he does not die and he is not raised, then we are dead in our sins. And so we take of this bread now, remembering that his body was broken for us. And thanking you for that. Our hope is in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Father, as we now turn to the cup, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, which shed that we might have forgiveness of sins. And it is a reminder to us that his blood was shed that many might come to him. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the scripture says. And so, Father, as we drink this cup, may we not only drink proclaiming our union with Christ and our forgiveness of sins, but may it be a proclamation on our part that we will go forth and proclaim this message by the strength of Christ, being armed by Christ, being prayed for by Christ, our intercessor. May we drink this cup as a proclamation both of our thanks and of our obedience to you. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you now stand as we sing a closing song in which we proclaim that many will know Christ.
And we thank you that as we have heard preached and as we have proclaimed this morning, Father, victory is sure. That we know that every tongue and tribe and nation will be represented on that day. And so, Father, I pray that we would go out with that hope, with that assurance, knowing that the victorious king